Well, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open to the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament, and we're in chapter 7 this morning. So you navigate your way there, find your way there, as we will look carefully at this text in a moment. Who would have thought that one verse in the Bible, one statement in the Bible could be so explosive. That is so significant. This one verse, this one statement, so significant to the entire purpose of God, to His salvation plan in all of history. And that one verse, it's not John 3:16, by the way, that's a tremendous verse, but this one verse is found in the Old Testament. And it's one we have been seeing in connection with the book of Hebrews. It's Psalm 110, verse 4. I'll put it on the screen, and let me just read it again. Here's this explosive verse that impacts God's entire plan of salvation. Yahweh has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have seen that psalm, Psalm 110, is a psalm of David. It's not about David. David is merely recording what he hears Yahweh, God, say to David's Lord, my Lord, the Messiah, or as we've come to understand in the book of Hebrews, God's Son. Imagine, we are hearing a declaration, a conversation between the Father and the Son, in which He is prophetically saying, you, my Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The you is the Son. The you is the King, who God said in verse 1, sit at my right hand until they make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's a King, and now He's declared to be a priest forever. The author of Hebrews, here in chapter 7, as he's unfolding the priesthood of Jesus that's superior to anything else, our author shows us the explosive significance of this one verse. In fact, all of chapter 7 is an exposition, an explanation of that one verse. That's what he's doing. Every phrase of it, he's going to explain and apply for us in this chapter. And he's going to show us how this one verse, this explosive significance, the staggering implications for God's plan of salvation in Jesus. That's what he's showing us. Who knew so much could come from this one statement? The first question we would probably ask when we read that in Psalm 110, verse 4, at least my first question would be, who in the world is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? We expect him to say, you are a priest according to the order of Aaron, Levi. We know about Abraham. We know about Moses. We know about Aaron. Who is Melchizedek? Why are you mentioning him? It would make you scratch your, force you to go back and probably look in your concordance. Where was Melchizedek in the Bible? Do I need to find that back there? And you would find it way back in Genesis 14. Who is this enigmatic, obscure figure who appears for a whole 3 verses in the Bible? That's it. And he appears in connection with Abraham. Well, our author, the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 10, we've already looked at that. He tells us who Melchizedek is. In case you're rusty on your Bible history, he explains who Melchizedek is. But he doesn't just give us like some facts about Melchizedek. He does. But he is showing us the significance of Melchizedek as a type. Remember we learned this word? Type, typology. A prefigurement of the Son and His priesthood. He tells us in verse 3 of chapter 7 that this Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, that he's written in the pages of Scripture to prefigure, to pre-pattern, if you will, the Son of God, Jesus, and his priesthood. That's the significance. He is there as a prefigurement, as a type of the priesthood that is to come in Jesus. A deliberate pattern. He shows us, we saw it last week, how great this man was. We don't know much about him, except for those three verses. But he was greater, if you can take this, he was greater than Abraham. Right? Abraham paid him a tenth. He blessed Abraham, who had the promises. And if he's greater than Abraham, then by extension, he's greater than Abraham's descendant Levi and this other priesthood that comes. This priesthood of Melchizedek is superior. So he told us, he showed us who Melchizedek is and how he prefigures the Son. But now, beginning in verse 11, this is where we're going to pick it up this morning. Hebrews 7, verse 11, beginning here, he's going to expound Psalm 110, that verse that's on the screen, Psalm 110, verse 4. He's going to show its meaning and its implications, and he's going to do it phrase by phrase. So this is what you do when you teach the Bible. I think you just take it phrase by phrase. You teach the Bible. Remember I said this letter is not really, it's a sermon. It's a sermon letter that he's writing, and he's expositing, explaining the scriptures and how they apply to Jesus. And so he's going to take this a phrase at a time. The first phrase is the last one in the verse, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? He's going to explain it to us this morning. And then he's going to take the phrase, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Why is that important? And then he's going to climax it all with the middle phrase, you are a priest forever. What are the implications of that? So that's what he's doing in chapter 7, verses 11 through the end. I'm going to read through verse 19. Okay? This is where he's going to explain that phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you can follow in your Bible. I'll also put it on the screen if you don't have anything in front of you. You can look there. I always encourage you to have a Bible and follow as we go. Let me read verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise, here's our phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has served at the altar. This is evident because our Lord arose from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is even more evident if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You see that last phrase? This is throughout. This is his big takeaway, big point. This ability to draw near to God because of our high priest. So that's where he's going to get to. But here, in this first paragraph, he's explaining the meaning of, what does it mean that he is according to the order of Melchizedek? What is the significance of that? That's what he's going to explain. Now, it's hard to overstate the centrality of the priesthood for God's people up to this point, up to the point of the New Testament. It's hard for us to overstate, to overemphasize the centrality of the priesthood for God's people up to this point, because we don't live and breathe it today. We don't have it in our culture, a priesthood. You may be thinking, why is this whole priest talk? What's important about that? So it's hard for us to maybe get a handle. Our author is assuming a lot of familiarity with Old Testament, with priesthood, with tabernacle and temple, because he's writing to, Hebrews. Title of the book. He's writing to Jewish. They were steeped in this. It was their everyday reality. And they knew the Old Testament, we call it. They knew the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he assumes a lot. I don't want to assume a lot because we're 2,000 years removed. Most of us are not Hebrews. This isn't our experience. So let me just walk us into the things he's going to explain here by giving us just some Old Testament priesthood facts, all right? OT, by the way, OT stands for Old Testament, insider language there. OT, priesthood facts here. Let me just give these, because you may be saying, what is all this priesthood talk? Why are we even talking about this? Maybe you're rusty on this. So let me just give you some facts. Here's the first one. This Old Testament priesthood was instituted by God in the law given at Mount Sinai. That's its beginning. God established it. They didn't come up with it. Lots of cultures come up with priesthood. In fact, I find it fascinating. So you study world religions and history of religions, almost all of them have some form of priesthood. It's almost innate. Well, God established this one. And he did it in what we call the law, the Mosaic covenant. You remember the scene? We celebrate, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, its connection to Passover earlier. He rescued the people out of Egypt to be his people, but he didn't take them right into the promised land. He took them to a mountain, and it was the most terrifying scene for the people. The shaking and the thunder and the storm and the cloud, and God said, nobody can touch the mountain or they'll die. And the people said, fine with us. We're not going near. Moses, you go, right? You go up. Then God said, send Moses up. And Moses will represent the people. It's in this context, this awesome, fearful, terrifying context, that God is going to give them this law, this covenant, and at the heart of it is the priesthood. They get the point. We need a representative. That's what the priest is. Remember, that law that he gives, it's massive, right, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It's the centerpiece of the Old Covenant. But at the heart of the law, we tend to think of the law, we think Ten Commandments, and we think all these prescriptions. No, the heart of the law is the tabernacle. That's what most of the press is given, is the construction of the tabernacle. And the point is, God is coming to dwell with his people. That's his desire. And in connection with the tabernacle, he establishes the priesthood. That's where it established, because he is coming to dwell. And there must be a priesthood to represent the people. So the priesthood that's established there by God is always in connection with the tabernacle. They just weren't making sacrifices any and everywhere. It wasn't just it's very prescribed, very detailed, and connection. It's always in connection with God dwelling with his people, at least in this represent or symbolic form, which leads to the second fact about the priesthood. It was essential. The priesthood was essential for God to dwell with his people. That's the connection with the tabernacle. God to dwell with his people. Why a priesthood? You might ask yourself, why are we talking about priesthood? Why a priesthood? Very simple. God is holy. We are not. God is holy, utterly so, and we are unlike him, sinful. The most basic question, I think, probably of the Bible, and I hope even for our life, is this basic question: how can sinful human beings dwell with God and not be destroyed, not be consumed, not be judged for our sin? He is of too pure eyes to look on iniquity, right? We see that all through the Bible. So the priesthood is essential to represent between God and man, to have a representative, which brings me to the third fact. What did they do? What did the priests do? What was their role, their primary role under the Old Covenant? They represented the people's approach to God through atonement by prescribed sacrifices. This is the main point of a priest. They're taken from the people. They're designated as holy, symbolically. They're dressed in these holy garments, and they represent the people's approach to God. There they go inside the tent. Can you imagine? The people don't go in the tent. The priest goes in the tent. But he only goes with blood, so to speak, or with sacrifice at the altar that's outside the entrance of the tent to make atonement. And he's going in to make atonement. And the whole picture is the way you approach God in worship is through this atonement. There must be atonement. That is the removal of sin, the reconciliation with God. So we have this picture, the priest's approach by removing our guilt or defilement through blood. And it's just ongoing over and over and over and over. And it's only the priest. It's only the priest that entered. Never the people. And then once a year, on the great day, the Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, was a once a year cleansing where the high priest, once a year, like the priest could go into that inner tent, but once a year, someone could go behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, the symbolic presence of God. He could enter. First, blood for his own sin, and then he would go back and he'd come in with atonement blood for the people's sin and sprinkle it on the altar and then get out once a year. That's what they did. One other fact about the Old Testament priesthood. It was from the tribe of Levi only, the family of Aaron. The tribe of Levi only. So as God brings this law, establishing the tabernacle and the priesthood, there are 12 tribes of Israel. You may know that, the 12 sons of Israel. And he said, I want you to take this one tribe, Levi. I want you to set it apart for me in this unique service. They don't get any inheritance in the land. I am their inheritance, and their unique service is to work with the tabernacle. They have a kind of priestly function. And within that tribe of Levi, there's one family. Remember, Moses had a brother, Aaron. And starting with Aaron, I'm going to take that family, and they're going to serve at the altar. So the Levites perform lots of duties connected with the tabernacle and temple, but one family, the family of Aaron, will serve at the altar, that is, these sacrifices, and enter the tent, and one of them will be the high priest. And that was according to the law. So only from that tribe, the law prescribed. So those are four just kind of basic facts to get in your mind as the author explains. But there's one more fact that perhaps is the most shocking of all. It is this. This priesthood was intentionally inadequate and temporary. Intentionally so. Now, this is the most shocking of truths. God designed it this way. It's not a flaw. It's not like, oh, God tried it. It just didn't work. This was his design. He designed the flaw, so to speak, very intentionally for a purpose. It was intentionally inadequate and temporary. It had a greater, albeit temporary, function. That's what our author is going to show us. Now, it's hard to, as I said, it's hard to estimate, overstate how central the priesthood is in the temple and the tabernacle to the people of God. Can you imagine the shock to say, oh, by the way, that was all temporary and inadequate. And now it's over. People get killed for those kind of statements, like Jesus. Remember one of the charges, why they're crucifying, why they're so angry. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He speaks against this temple like it's going away. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, remember? We read of him in Acts chapter 7. What was their charge? He is speaking against this holy place and against the law of Moses because he's saying things like this. Paul was viewed with such suspicion Because he said he's speaking against the law of Moses. He's speaking against these things. This is radical. This is shocking. And this is what the author of Hebrews is explaining. Psalm 110, verse 4, points to the temporary, inadequate design of the priesthood. That one verse. Now, more than that, but that's the one verse he has in mind. So that's the background now. That's the intro to get this framework in your mind. A change of priesthood. That's my heading here, because that's what he's going to focus on first. A change. There's a change. Can you imagine the shock? A change of priesthood. No longer Levitical. So he's going to reference the Levitical priesthood. That just means the one that comes from the tribe of Levi, okay, that we were just talking about. A change of priesthood. So this is what he's going to show us in verses 11 through 19. Let me give you the one-line summary. Here's what this paragraph is about. And then we'll unfold a couple points here. God's declaration in Psalm 110, verse 4 that we read, that his son is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, shows that the priesthood must and has changed. That declaration, remember he's going to explain, what does according to the order of Melchizedek mean? What he wants to show us is that statement shows that the priesthood, the old priesthood, must and indeed has changed with the coming of Jesus. There's a change of priesthood. Just mind-blowing here for these people to grasp. Just look at verse 11 there with me, and just notice his very simple kind of logic. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's the Old Testament priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? You see that simple logic? If that priesthood was permanent and adequate, then why is Psalm 110:4 in the Bible? Why did God, hundreds of years later, say to his son prophetically, you're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? It implies there must be and has been now a change in the priesthood. It implies that that first one must be inadequate. His argument, we have the expression, right? If it ain't broke, what? Don't fix it. That's what he's saying. Why is God fixing it? Because it's broke. It's inadequate, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't say that. How simple that logic, and yet how insightful that phrase, what it implies. It must be inadequate if God proposed to replace it. So this is the big news that he is announcing here in this paragraph. Big news, change of priesthood. The priesthood has changed. What you've known your whole life and all through, it's changed. The Levitical priesthood is no longer functioning. It is no longer needed. It has served its temporary purpose. And he's going to show us what that is. And now there's a new priesthood. There's a change. So that's what he's showing. That's the big idea of this paragraph. So he's going to explain this phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek. It implies three things. Just from that one phrase, he's going to draw three things that that one phrase implies. This is how you read your Bible, right? This is how you study the Bible. You think, what does that mean? How does it apply? That's what he's doing for us, to help us understand it. Here's the first thing that that phrase implies. Number one, I've already mentioned it, but let's see it clearly. The inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. That phrase firstly implies that the Old Testament priesthood is inadequate. The need for a different priest announced by God was due to the inadequate nature of the old priesthood. Do you see it there in verse 11? See it again? He gives one of these conditions that we call conditions contrary to fact. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, then why was there an announcement of another priest? Do you hear it? He's saying it wasn't through that, right? If it was through that, then there would be no need for Psalm 110, verse 4. But the fact that Psalm 110, verse 4 is there points to the inadequacy of that Old Testament priesthood. You see his logic? Pretty clear. He says, do you see the word? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't. What does he mean? So let me give you this first note. How was it inadequate? It could never provide ultimate cleansing from sin and access to God. That's what he means by perfection. He's going to use this word several times in his letter. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't. What does perfection mean? Well, just careful here, because first, he's not first thinking of like flawless, sinless character. Eventually, yes, because he's going to say, right now, you've been perfected. What does perfection mean for the writer of Hebrews? Well, as he uses the term, it will mean a removal of sin completely, a cleansing of the conscience, and ultimately, access to the presence of God. Perfection means ultimately access. Remember the role of the priest. Access to the presence of God. And there will be with that transformation at our resurrection, our conformity to Christ. So that ultimate perfection is coming. Now, in that, implied in that, you can see the purpose of the priesthood. Remember, what's the purpose? The purpose of the priesthood was to enable worshipers to approach God by the removal of sin. That was the whole point of the priesthood. And what he's saying is that old priesthood could never do that. It was inadequate to do that. Now, the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, it did it symbolically, as I've described, the tent of meeting. It did it symbolically. Remember, it was just in a tent. It's not the very presence of God, the tabernacle he's going to talk about, the eternal one, the heavenly one. No, it was just in a pretty basic tent where God manifested symbolically his presence. And remember, as I said earlier, it's only the priest that went in. The priest never invited the people, saying, I did it, made atonement, come on in. Right? No, the priest went in and then got out. It was only temporary. They just had to keep doing it. And oh, by the way, the priest kept dying. And they had to replace with new priest. So the whole design of that is to show you that's inadequate. Oh, yes, it has meaning. It has purpose. It's a great picture he's going to show us. But it could never achieve this perfection. So you see in that the purpose of the priesthood. But I would also assert that you see in that phrase, perfection, the purpose of your life. The reason you were made. Created, the reason you exist is this perfection, that is, fellowship with access to God, enjoyment of Him. I think that's why we're made. I think that's why you exist. That's why I exist. Our ultimate purpose, our ultimate destiny is this very perfection that he speaks of. Think of it. We spend so much time, don't we, trying to just do what we can to have the quote-unquote perfect life, or as close to it as we can. And we have definition. What's the perfect life? We're striving for these different types of perfection in different types of ways. And actually, we're made for something so much better. We're made for this perfection. And here's the good news. It's nothing, nothing you can achieve on your own. We have so much talk today about self-improvement, self-help, right? Be the better you. So many times about self-improvement. And if we're not careful in the church, we fall into those self-improvement techniques. The gospel is not self-improvement. It's we're dead in our sin. We're beyond self-reformation. But there's one who restores, there's one who reforms us, who remakes us. There's one who makes us perfect. Only our high priest. That's it. That's the good news. This is not a call to try harder, improve yourself. Try to achieve this perfection. Oh, you have a Savior who's been perfected as high priest. Look, just, I can't help but peek ahead. Just peek ahead with me at chapter 10. This is where he's going here. We're stopping short of this, obviously, but just look ahead. Chapter 10, verse 14. As he speaks of Jesus, our high priest, and he begins to unfold all the significance, he says, he uses the very word, verse 14, chapter 10, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's us. One offering. Remember all those offerings in the Old Testament? One offering, as we celebrated today at the table, that's his offering of himself. Cross, one offering he has perfected for all time. You'll never improve on that. You are perfected, that is, sin completely removed, conscience clean, access to God. Yes, we are those who are being right now sanctified. We are growing in holiness. We are conforming to the image of Christ. Yes, we're sinners who have been perfected. You get it? You can't achieve that on your own. Christ has achieved it. That's his priesthood. So that he brings you right into the presence of God forever. That's this good news. So, all of that under the inadequacy of the old, which Christ is going to bring to fulfillment. But notice what else he says. Let me give you the second note, because he's kind of dropping these bombshells here. Like, priesthood has changed. Second thing he says, it implies this inadequacy, or this, according to the order of Melchizedek, implies the inadequacy and replacement of the entire Mosaic law covenant. The inadequacy and replacement of the entire Mosaic law covenant that was given there on Mount Sinai. Again, this, you talk about another bombshell. I mean, it's one thing to be talking about a change in priesthood. That's so significant. But he says, oh, by the way, if there's a change in priesthood, the entire law changes. The whole thing is done. All of it. Wow. You see, the priesthood, according to the writer of Hebrews, is not just merely one aspect of that law. Yeah, there's some laws about priests. Actually, the entirety of this law covenant is based on the priesthood. Look what he says there. Look back at verse 11. He gives this as a parenthesis. Can you imagine what he's saying here? He says in verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and mine has a parenthesis, and it should, it's a parenthetical thought. He says, for on the basis of it, that is the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. That's how it should read. On the basis of it, the people received the law. The law is founded on the priesthood. That's what he's saying. What does he mean? I think he means that God's people, under that old covenant, could not live under the law without the priesthood as a means of approaching God through atonement. Their whole existence under that covenant is dependent on the priesthood for their approach to God, for their forgiveness of their sins, for atonement, so that this priesthood and the law are inextricably linked. So if you get rid of the priesthood, or the priesthood changes, guess what else changes? The law has to change. Yes, there are many laws about the priesthood, and he's going to highlight those, but he's giving the implication that the whole thing is done. Look what he says there. He draws the implication, verse 12. You see it? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, this is a logical deduction, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. The two go together. Again, what a tremendous thing to say. Now, he's anticipating, he's not going to give it to us here, he's anticipating chapter 8 in the new covenant. He's going to say, that old covenant, Mosaic covenant, it is it is disappeared. It's over, and we have a new, a better covenant based on a better priesthood. That's where he's going. So he's just dropping that in here now. What he wants to get here in our context is, yes, those laws concerning how priests came to be are done away with, because Christ doesn't become a priest according to those laws. But feel the weight of this, Christian. The entirety of the Mosaic covenant is changed. It is replaced. Just think about it. I know we take this for granted. As we sit here as Christians this morning, and we make much of this book, don't we? The Bible, rightfully. But just think of this now. This huge, huge portion, the bigger portion of our Bible, we call the Old Testament, is filled with laws. Not suggestions, like commandments. And we don't keep any of them today. I don't see anybody bring a goat this morning. I hope nobody brought a goat to sacrifice this morning, right? All these specific laws. Kosher food. I had bacon for breakfast. It's pretty much every day, bacon for breakfast. Clothing. I mean, just go through the laws, the commands. And we have to say, wait, I thought we believed the Bible, right? I thought we said the Bible's without error. I thought it's authoritative. How is it we Christians don't obey, quote unquote, those commands? Well, there's a lot to that answer, but the answer he's giving, the priesthood has changed. The law has changed. We're under a new covenant. And oh, the freedom. Oh, the blessing of this new covenant. Yeah, we're not lawless. There's going to be a law written on the heart. He's going to get to that in the new covenant. But all those forms and rituals and externals are gone. You understand, to hear the implications of what he's saying, it's really massive. He will show us that this whole law covenant, this old covenant with the tabernacle and priesthood at its center, was a God-instituted type and foreshadowing of the sufficient means of atonement and approach provided by Christ, our better priest. That's the function of that whole old covenant. It served its function now that Christ has come. The priesthood has changed. The law has changed also. So he's getting all of that from that phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek. That old priesthood, insufficient change. Here's the second implication. We'll just look at one more. We'll save the third for next time. The different, number two, the different order of Christ's priesthood. Why is he going at this law change? Because what he's trying to show us is that Christ's priesthood is not based on that law. And again, we ask, well, how can you just do away with it? Because the priesthood has changed. So that phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek, shows that there's a different order of Christ's priesthood. You notice the word different there? Look back at verse 11. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for, now mine reads, another priest. It's better, a different priest. Heteros, a different priest. He's not just another priest. He's different. He's of a different category. He's a different kind. He's going to say the same thing in verse 15. It is clear still, if a different priest arises. He's different. He's of a different order. And then we'll see he's of a complete different nature. So look what he says in verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Psalm 110, verse 4, this priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe from which no one has served at the altar. So here's the point. He, Jesus, was not from the priestly tribe of Levi and could not trace his genealogy from Aaron. Remember, that's what the law prescribed. Only Levi, only the family of Aaron could officiate at the altar. Jesus is neither. He is what? He's from the order of Melchizedek. And if you're from the order of Melchizedek, you're not from the order of Aaron. Do you see the implication? He's of a different order. He cannot be of the order of Aaron. So he is like Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek prefigures Jesus because Melchizedek is a priest who's not connected to Aaron. In fact, he's before Aaron. He shows up as a priest that has no connection to Aaron. So too Christ. That's the order of his priesthood. Again, this is that big question for people, especially first century or Jewish people, as they're wrestling with Jesus. Yeah, we understand Jesus is Messiah. We understand that he's come, the line of David, the king. We understand that he's a prophet like Moses, this final great word. But how could he be a priest? How could he be a priest? He's not according to the order of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. That's what he's answering. Well, no. No. He's according to the order of Melchizedek, this superior priesthood. Notice, secondly, he arose from the tribe of Judah and could not serve as a Levitical priest. So he says in verse 13 that the one spoken of in Psalm 110:4 is from another tribe. Another tribe, and there's no law, there's no commandment that says that tribe can serve at the altar. And then he makes it more specific. Look at verse 14. I think this is how verse 14 reads. This is evident. What is? This change of priesthood and law that's not according to Aaron. This is evident because our Lord, speaking of Jesus, our Lord arose from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Jesus is from Judah, not from Levi. Now, remember, our author, he's not trying to prove that Jesus is the high priest or the final, the Messiah or the high priest. The people accept that he's writing to. He's just taking what they know and using it as an argument. Yes, we know Jesus is the fulfillment, but he's from the tribe of Judah, right? Yes. He's not from the line of Aaron. And that's what it means that he's according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's not trying to prove Jesus is the high priest. He's just showing the significance, the implications of it. He's arguing from what they believe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Again, his argument, if the fulfillment of Psalm 110:4 in Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi, not from Aaron, it means the law's changed. He's not according to that old covenant law, right? The law of Moses only designated the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. There's no one from Judah that could serve as a priest. No one. Jesus from the tribe of Judah could never serve as a priest under the old covenant. And he never did. So think of it. When Jesus came, the Messiah comes. He fulfills all those images of Messiah. Jesus never, never functioned as a priest in the temple. He never said, well, I'm going to take my turn now as a high priest because it's all about me. No. Because his tabernacle, his temple, if you will, is the heavenly one, not this earthly shadow. He's not a priest in that order. He has nothing to do with that altar. Oh, no, so much more significant is Jesus. He arose from the tribe of Judah. Now, in saying that, his point is not to show that he's the messianic king, he's from the line of David. He's just trying to show he's not from Levi. He's not from Aaron. And if he's not from Aaron, it means the law's changed. He's from the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's got one more implication to draw out. And I'm just going to leave it because it's really his big point. It's his significant point. He's going to show a different basis of Christ's priesthood. He's from a different order. So if he's from a different order, if his priesthood is not based on genealogy from Aaron, if his priesthood is not based on the law of the old covenant, what is his priesthood based on? What is the basis of his priesthood? That's what he's going to show us. and it becomes his most significant point. And so read ahead this week and see if you can see it, and we will look at it. Now, let me close. Let me finish here this morning so we can go eat here. Hopefully pork products, maybe, I don't know. We'll see. We'll apply our new covenant. Do you feel your need for a priest? Again, we're removed from this culture, I know. When I say that, do you feel your need for a priest? I'm not thinking of the guy with the little collar on, right? I'm not thinking of a clergy. I'm thinking of one to represent me before God. Because I feel the weight, the separation, the gulf between the holy God and my unholiness. You feel that? The need for someone to bring you shielded, as it were, into the presence of God. Again, you can't do that on your own efforts. It's not a matter of just trying to work a little harder and be a little better. It's not a matter of just trying to be more religious ritual. It's all about Christ, our high priest, him alone. He's done it. You feel that? Are you resting in that? I just encourage you, if you're not a Christian this morning, I exhort you, see Jesus as your only hope, your only high priest, the only one who can bring you blameless into the presence of God, who can remove your sin. Flee to him in faith. Trust in him alone, not in yourself, not in the hopes of getting better, not in the hopes that I'll prove it, that I'm really not that bad. Oh, you have a Savior, you have a high priest. And Christian, do you enjoy it? Right? Do you continually just live in light of Jesus as high priest? I hope it's part of your vocabulary and part of your thinking. Do you just rest that I'm not ever earning my salvation? I'm not ever earning my way into the presence of God. I'm not ever earning my forgiveness of sins. I have been perfected in Christ right now. I have access right now. Just look at verse 19. I'll just finish with that. We didn't get this far, but let this word linger here for us. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. It's not our efforts, right? On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's the better. Do you have that? Do you just have that better hope? And do you draw near to your Father? And because of Christ, your high priest, as long as Christ is there as your high priest, he will never, never cast you out. I know the tendency, I feel, to come with a sense of shame at times. I can't draw near. I've failed again. He's disappointed again. He's ashamed of me again. It's not the gospel. That's just a form of self-improvement. Do you rest in this? Draw near with confidence, and he will never cast you out. What a joy we have. Let me pray for us, and then we will, Lord willing, pick this up next week and see more of him. Father, help us now to savor and to trust in our high priest Jesus as we draw near to you. Right now with confidence, not in ourselves. We have no self-confidence, but only in Christ. We draw near. Oh, draw us to yourself, that we might enjoy you as our Father and long for that day. Look forward to that day with hope of your presence. Speak this into our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.